This past June, Cecilia and I were married 26 years. So I got 26 years of, thank you, that's, she knows and I know you're clapping for her right there on that. So I got 26 years of marriage stories and adventures and illustrations. If there's one subject I've kind of started to develop a treasure trove of go-tos, that would probably be the one. I don't want to bore you, though, you know, and I don't want to make this about me today, so I'm really not going to go into most of those stories. Cecilia probably wouldn't argue with you, though, that when we first got married, she was not really a cook. You know, that's not something she really did. Her mom did all that when she was growing up. She wasn't really a cook. And when we first got married, you know, she was working at it. She knew the kind of foods I liked and the things she tried to do and the kind of things my mom would cook and stuff like that. And I remember coming home one day and she says, "Hey, you know, I learned to make two of your favorites today." She says, I learned to make meatloaf and banana pudding. And so I sat down and I said, "Which one is this?" And it got better. You know, it's gotten better. My mom used to make pot roast every Sunday. Probably still does, for all I know. Used to make pot roast every Sunday. You know, the first time my wife tried it, you know, it was really more like roast pot. But no, that's all I got. That's all I got. Okay, I tell you those to make a point, okay? When it comes to the subject of marriage in our culture, we're used to people making fun of it. I mean, that really is the truth. There probably would not be a successful sitcom produced in America over the last 30 years if it didn't poke fun at or absolutely ridicule marriage. And not only are we used to that in pop culture and entertainment, but we're kind of used to that in conversation in regular life. The truth is, the culture that we live in today, if we're real honest with ourselves, has a pretty low view of marriage. Or at the very least, has a view so far from the biblical picture of marriage that the two things really can't even be compared. Almost as if we need different terminology for the two things, the sort of relationships that people engage in civilly or contractually versus the sort of relationship that Scripture describes as a covenant, reflected of God's relationship with us. You know, the Bible begins and ends with marriage. Think about that for a moment, like two bookends to the grand story, the arc of God's plan for us. It starts in Genesis. We see God's plan for family life, married life in particular, to live in a permanent covenant relationship with the spouse. And then you get to Revelation, and you see the consummation of God's relationship with us in Christ. He is the groom. We are the bride, and we forever celebrate that relationship with Him in the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we enjoy Him for all eternity. So in short, you could say that marriage is not only integral to God's plan for us, a gift of His given at creation itself, but also that it's sacred. It's a sacred thing. It's not just an emotional thing. It's not just a physical thing. It's a spiritually sacred gift that God has given us. But here's a wake-up call. According to the American Psychological Association, 40 to 50% of all marriages in the U.S. will end in divorce. 3 out of 4 second marriages won't make it past 5 years. And 90% of third and fourth marriages fail. So on the one hand, we've got this biblical picture of the highest order, a relationship that's earthly but is designed to depict something eternally. God's love for us in Christ and how He commits Himself to us, and we're in a covenant with Him forever. And yet we struggle with that relationship here, right? There's no question that when it comes to divorce and remarriage, we're talking about a topic that is both tragic and difficult. It's tragic because wherever divorces occurred, for all of you who know the pain of it firsthand, or as a child of divorce, for those of you who've experienced it secondhand, you know when divorce occurs, sin has occurred. And it occurred in such a way that a covenant is broken, a relationship of the deepest sort is broken. And there's no way that that's not tragic or painful. We also know that it's a difficult subject. Because on one plain, the teaching of the Bible regarding marriage and divorce in general is clear. It's broadly applicable, and we see the large sense of it. But when we dig in deeply to the situations that bring about divorce and the hurt and the pain and where God's grace applies and what do you do now and how do you go forward, it becomes far less obvious and never easy. So in response to the pain and difficulty of divorce, we typically find ourselves at one of two opposite spectrums, two extremes. The secular world has gone with the easier, soft way. I guess in legal terms, we might say the no-fault divorce. And it's become largely inconsequential, a fact of life, a routine. Again, if 40 to 50% end up that way, none of us are disconnected from the issue. On the other hand, Christians have taken the approach, hopefully, that the Bible speaks to this clearly and definitively. And the faithful thing to do is to take the texts and to apply them, to live them, knowing that God hates divorce. But what do we do with those who have failed? How do we recover? How do we rebuild? How do we go forward? Sometimes Christians will even assert that not only is divorce not an option, but that remarriage is never allowed. And while that may be an easier standard to take, is it the biblical one? Is that what God really says? And well, I guess the fact is we should start where God starts. A verse that most Christians are familiar with is Malachi 2:16. God's clear statement is this: I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate divorce. But we need to understand, when God says he hates divorce, it's not from a detached or even smug or even a self-righteous perspective, looking far, far away at something he knows nothing of. God hates divorce in the same way that a divorced person hates divorce. Not as a disinterested third party, but as one who understands the pain of this personally, is one who understands what it means to be betrayed or to suffer loss or to have a relationship fractured or broken. In fact, Scripture, this may surprise you, God even in Scripture describes himself as a divorcee. Jeremiah chapter 3, starting in verse 6, this is what Scripture says. The Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She's gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree, and she's committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce, and I sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear, and she also went out and committed adultery. It's just one of several passages in the Old Testament that depict God's relationship with his people as a betrayed spouse. Now, God knows what it means to be forsaken. He knows what it means to be let down, to be betrayed. God knows the pain of divorce. So when we consider what God has to say on it, we need to consider that what we're hearing today is not cold and indifferent, not distant and unconcerned, but personal and real. We need to hear the word of Christ today as we listen to the Scriptures through the heart of Jesus, who was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, including the grief of betrayal and love forsaken. And so as we read this word today, let's hear God's heart for us. Pray that God will speak to you his heart, and know that God is good. And what God commands is good. What God desires is for our best, because he's a Father who loves us. So with that in mind, let's pray. We're going to consider today's text from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd make our hearts soft, so that your words could land and take root there. I pray that you make our minds sharp today, because the enemy is a distractor and a deceiver, seeking to steal away what your word says and what your spirit intends to implant in us, seeking to twist it and to turn it, to bend it according to our will instead of our will towards it. I pray that you'd make our will strong today. Not our self-will, not our own abilities, but that you would give us the ability to do what your word says, just as Philippians promises that you will, that you'll give us both the will and the desire to do what pleases you. Father, I pray that your word and your spirit would minister to us in a pastoral sort of way, a shepherd ministering to sheep, some who have strayed, some who are hurting, some who have failed, some who are on the cusp of failure, Father, so that we might see your love for us and your plans for us and follow them and trust ourselves to you and to them. Father, if repentance is what is needed, I pray it would be real. Not just regret or remorse, not sadness and sorrow, but repentance, godly repentance and restoration that ensues. God, shape our minds, build our thinking, center us on your word, and may we do what it says for your glory and our good today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 is our text today. There are Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. If you'd like one, you can follow along the same version that I'll be reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Man, this is not an easy text, I understand. And as I've shared with several people this week, it's one of those sort of texts that in today's modern church culture, honestly, a lot of Christians are not going to hear, and churches are not going to touch. It doesn't fit so easily in those four-week theme series about the movies or about making your life better, your job happier, or feeling better about yourself, or whatever it may be. It's a tough text. And it's tough because it hits home. It hits home for so many of us. So I set about, as I was putting this message together, to put together some goals in my mind. So I kind of want to let you in on my thinking and my approach to this text. And so as we go through this text together, and I have a lot of things to say. I won't be able to say them all, I'm sure. And I don't want to belabor the points, but I want you to know kind of where I want to take us through this text with these five goals in mind. The first one is this. As we look at this, like any other scripture, we have to be faithful to the text, even if the conclusions we find there are hard to accept. Now, that's just a fundamental, foundational approach to scripture that I implore you as a Christian to have. There will always be a temptation to explain away or to soften or to re-explain or reinterpret or bend scripture to common sensibilities or conventional thinking, but I challenge you, as you go to scripture, be a creature of it. Let it define you and build you and shape you rather than you shaping it around you and your ideas and notions, and even worse than that, around what you're doing. Don't let your choices, your life, shape what scripture says. We've got to be faithful to the text. Second, I think as you look at this text, it just jumps off the page. We have to be able to distinguish between what is Paul's opinion here. You know, Paul is the apostle. He's the church planter here in Corinth. He has a pastoral heart for these people. He's deeply concerned about them and their lives. What is it that is from him, and then what is it that is Christ's command? And I say that with you not to raise any flags, but because Paul says, I'm telling you this, and Christ is telling you this, all right? So we got to separate which is which, and how do we know the difference? Number three, and this is huge. If this is like a peak building up and then going back down, this is the peak of these five concerns. If anything happens today, I pray it will at least be this, that all of us, whether you're young right now thinking about the day you will be married, whether you've been married for 26 years or 33 years or 55 years, or whether you are struggling through the pain of divorce, or you're in the middle of conflict and struggle and difficulty or unfaithfulness and you're not sure what to do, I pray that God will take his scriptures and with the power of his spirit will cause us to elevate our sense of marriage to something that is sacred. It's sacred. If there's any broad sin that the church, that Christians have committed against the institution of marriage, is that we have so de-elevated it. We've diminished it. We've lessened it from God's standard. And so while we have all these other sins that we're so quick to point out in our culture and our world today, things we love to rail against and people who commit those, we so rarely, it seems, look inward at ourselves and say, but what has God said about this fundamental family building, community building, culture building, people building institution that's for his glory and our good? So raise it to the status of sacred. Number four, as we go through this, as I alluded to earlier, maybe the most challenging aspect of teaching, applying what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage is how do we rightly apply grace? This is not easy. I mean, our biggest struggles as Christians, I think, are the right application of grace without giving way to license. And let me explain this as clear as I can. I want to be as fair and true to the scriptures today without giving any of you a sense that, hey, you know, it doesn't really matter in the end. Everything that scripture says, every admonition, every command, every expectation of God, anything that God says he hates even, you know, ultimately it doesn't really matter. It's all going to go out with a wash because, hey, you know what? Grace. That's not a fair picture of scripture at all. That's not a life that God's going to honor. That's not a situation that God can bless. It may be even reflective of someone who doesn't even know Christ to have that attitude towards God's grace. To recognize there is grace when we humbly repent of what God calls sin, but we can't fall into license. We can do whatever we want because ultimately it doesn't matter. God's just going to sweep it all away. We've got to rightly balance those things. And then finally, as in every other text we look at, we've got to consider the implications of the gospel in all of this. And when I say that, here's what I mean. Ultimately, though that can have several sub-meanings, what I ultimately mean is this. You got to consider, when you think about what it means to be married, first you have to consider, what does it mean to be a Christian? I mean, what does it mean to know and follow Christ? Because the most defining relationship in your life is not the one you have with your wife or with your husband. It's the one you have with God and Christ. And how you relate to your spouse has everything to do with you understanding what it means to be a follower of Christ. To no longer, as Paul said, as we saw earlier in 1 Corinthians, to not be your own anymore, but to be bought with a price. To not be like this world anymore, but to be one whose life is redeemed by Christ for his glory. And that just so happens to be good for you. You're good at the same time. So those are our goals as we work through this. All right, so thinking back at the text, and keep your finger in that text because we're going to have to reference back to it several times so you can see the lessons I'm drawing from it. I'm going to go through these rather quickly and spend some time on the ones I think are most critical and essential for us, all right? First one is this. It's clear from this text and the one we saw last week, if you were here last week, Paul preferred singleness for pragmatic reasons. Well, we'll see this again next week when Paul talks about, Paul's idea was really, I'll simplify it like this. Paul had a sense that the end of all things was so close. The imminent return of Christ was like so close to us that, you know what, you're better off not making any long-term plans. I don't know that Paul would have said this, but he might. You know, don't buy green bananas right now, people. I mean, it's all coming to an end. So much so that if you're divorced or if you're single in Paul's time, here's the counsel he gives. Hey, you know what, don't bother to get married. Spend the last critical, crucial years of your life for the sake of the gospel. Now, again, that's a pragmatic reason. Paul was thinking about how big is lostness in the world? How many lost people? I mean, keep in mind, you know, when this church was birthed and started to grow up in Corinth, I mean, there was lostness all around them. Most people were lost. We live under the delusion today that, you know, we're this Christian nation and most people are Christian around us and most Americans are Christian. It's a delusion. A lot of people practice a civil religion. They're nationalistic or patriotic, and they will believe in God. But when we stand up and say the Pledge of Allegiance under God, we're not saying the same under God as the Hindu person is saying, or the Muslim person is saying, or the Buddhist person is saying. No, we have a sense of deism, godly concepts perhaps, or concepts of God, I should say. But it doesn't mean that the average person, the person you work with or go to school with or lives across the street from you, has a relationship with Jesus Christ, that they surrender their life to follow him. And so Paul recognizes this. So he says, you know, we work towards this. So it's pragmatic reasons. But here's something critical you need to get. I hope I can make this point without belaboring it. Paul's advice to or not to get married was his own opinion. And he made that clear in the text. Here's what I'm saying to you. I, not Christ. So in other words, if he's counseling you and say, take these young people here, his counsel would be, hey, you know what? Don't get married. Go on the mission field. Make the most of your life for the gospel. Don't get married. And as we'll see next week, that might be the call of somebody. And that's a legitimate call, by the way. That's a legitimate call. It's not for everybody. It's a gift. Some of you are thinking, well, that's not a gift I want. I hope God didn't give me that one. I get you. But it is a legitimate call for some. But what he's saying is, this is my own opinion, two are not to get married. But here's the critical truth. Paul's teachings about marriage are from God. Do you see the difference? Now, his personal counsel to them, whether you should or shouldn't get married, he says, this is me talking. But what he says about marriage, he makes it emphatically clear, these commands are from God. This is not my opinion here. So we need to understand as we go forward in the text. Second lesson from the text is really we need to define what marriage is. What is marriage? Well, maybe a simple yet theologically sound definition of marriage would be this. Marriage is the covenantal union, a union of a covenantal union between one man and one woman that's intended by God to last a lifetime. That's what marriage is. Every wedding I do, I will remind that couple in the charge before they say their vows, before they make any statements of intent, any I do's, I will tell them, what you're about to do in the eyes of God is enter into a covenant. It's not a contract. It's not based on someone fulfilling their end of the bargain, doing what they said they were going to do. It's not about staying in love. It's a covenant. It's a lifelong covenant you're entering into them, which has its only counterpart, the only picture we have of it to compare to is the covenant God makes with us in Christ. I've loved you with an everlasting love, he says in Jeremiah, and in Christ, he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So this is the essence. And so this marriage then is expressed in that covenant oath and reaffirmed physically in the sexual union, the context of marriage. So that sexual union in marriage is a constant reaffirmation of the covenant of oneness that we have, right? So the union is spiritual, mental, emotional, and physical. So that's why Paul said in the last chapter, chapter 6, verse 16, you remember this passage? Do you not know that he is joined to a prostitute, becomes one body with her, or the two will become one flesh? Remember, Paul wasn't saying, okay, you went and did that, now you're married to her. No, he's saying that is such a violation of the sacred marriage covenant that you need to understand the union that you have is so, so sacred. That it's more than just a feeling, it's more than just an understanding, it's a physical expression that should not be violated. You can't do that with someone else because of the sacredness of the marriage. So there's our marriage definition. So stick that in your pocket, hang on to that, we'll come back to it. And here's a second or a third lesson we can draw from this text. I'm gonna hit the big points in just a moment. Paul makes an interesting point in this text that God can use even a difficult marriage redemptively. God can use even a difficult marriage redemptively. Maybe some of you are sitting in this room and you're here by yourself today because your husband doesn't come to church or your wife doesn't come. Not interested in spiritual things. Whether they claim to be Christian or not, there's no evidence of Christianity in their life, or maybe they just say, hey, no, I'm not. You know, you can do that on your own. You're in what Scripture would call an unequally yoked relationship. So you got a Christian and a non-Christian together. Now, the first thing we need to make clear is when I say that God can use even a difficult marriage redemptively, I'm reflecting verse 14 where he says the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband, and then the effect on the children. I'm not saying that marriage is to be an evangelistic act, okay? Marriage is not a mission field. You get what I'm saying? Young people, all right? There's no such thing as missionary dating. Hey, maybe if we start dating, I can lead them to Jesus. Wrong, stop. And I will tell you this. And you know, if this sounds harsh to some of you who found yourself in this situation, I hope it won't. I hope you'll be able to agree with me. One of the worst decisions you will ever make as a Christian young person is to marry somebody who's not in Christ. You will find whatever else you have in common, the most necessary thing you will never have in common. And you'll find the one core center that holds a marriage together is not the things that you enjoy together or the activities you do or the political ideas you have or, you know, the thoughts you have about the world. The only thing that holds a marriage together indefinitely for a lifetime is Christ. So don't do it. However, sometimes we find ourselves in a situation, and people do, that in that marriage relationship, one of them came to Christ and the other one didn't. So what do you do now? Well, the passage is not saying that because you came to Christ, your husband, your lost husband, he gets to come in free. He gets a free ticket because of you. Or that your kids get in free. It's not what the scripture's saying. The idea is there's the potential of sanctification here. Made holy as they're sanctified, which actually most literally means now in that marriage relationship, they are set apart. In other words, if there's a godly wife and a lost husband, man, he's got the potential to hear the gospel, to see the gospel, to experience the gospel every single day of his life. And every time she does something good and godly and honors the Lord, she's proclaiming the gospel. Every time she does what 1 Peter 3 says, she's living out the gospel. Every time she's doing what God expects of her, she's increasing the potential that he might come to Christ. And for the sake of those children, man, I'd much rather that child grow up in a home where one parent is saved, like I grew up in, than in a household where neither were saved. So that's the idea. God can use this redemptively, okay? So if you're in that situation, model godliness, influence for good, share the gospel in word and deed, and let God work in that. And I know you are. Man, I know some of your situations where that's what you do, and you pray, and you got prayer partners with you, so continue to do that. Marriage, God can use that redemptively, and that's what Paul is talking about. Now let's talk about the divorce that he discusses here. Well, what is divorce? Well, technically speaking, in the Bible, divorce is the public and formal acknowledgement that the union, the covenant union, has been broken. It's been dissolved. It's a dissolution of the covenant. That's what divorce is. It's just by its very definition. So in the Old Testament, when Moses gave an allowance for divorce, that's what he was giving. He was giving an allowance for dissolution of. So now the marriage is dissolved. In the New Testament, it's the same. The concept is the same. It's the dissolution, the end. It's the acknowledgement. Now, this covenant is broken. It's dissolved. The union is over. Now, divorce in Scripture is, and this is key, it's permitted but not commanded. Okay, it's permitted but not commanded. Now, let me just make a side point here. I'll try not to make too many tangents for time's sake. There were a group of people in Paul's day who were teaching that divorce was commanded or required under the conditions that I'm about to describe. In other words, if there's unfaithfulness, you must divorce. Because there's been a violation of that marriage covenant, you must dissolve the marriage. Nowhere in Scripture is marriage commanded. In fact, what we see over and over again in Scripture is an overwhelming desire of God for reconciliation and healing and resolution. For many of you who were taking part with us in our 10-week or so study of the book of Hosea on Wednesday nights, you see the overwhelming love of God in the face of faithlessness, even to the point of challenging his prophet Hosea to marry and stay married to an unfaithful spouse, always reminding Hosea, don't you understand this is what you people do to me? This is what you do to me? And so the challenge of Scripture is always that. And yet Scripture permits, not commands, divorce on these two grounds, right? Sexual infidelity, we find that in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19. And then desertion by the unbelieving party, which you see here in 1 Corinthians 7. So you've got unfaithfulness, sexual infidelity, desertion. But again, let me say this. When you read these in Scripture, I don't know where you are in your marriage right now. For someone who's struggling today, I mean, I don't say struggling, just the normal struggles and routines of living with another sinner like yourself. But somebody who's contemplating this, and you've been thinking about this, and you found friends to give you counsel who are supporting this, and who are encouraging you. Oh, honey, you know, you deserve to be happy. Oh, you shouldn't put up with that. Oh, I wouldn't take that. I want you to consider very carefully, these scriptures are not like proof texts. Oh, now I can divorce him. Ah, see, I found it. There's my out. Again, God's desire for us is repentance and restoration. But, you know, we live in a fallen world, and that's not always possible. So in that case, there are these two basic categories, Matthew 5 and 19, except for marital unfaithfulness. Matthew 5:31 says, whoever divorces his wife, let her give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. That's not just by the act of divorce. That's with the assumption that she gets married again. Now she's an adulteress. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So that person who simply discharged their marriage, dissolved their marriage for anything other than biblical grounds and gets remarried, the Bible has a term for that. It's adultery. Matthew 19, he says the same thing. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. In other words, because of the sin that was present. Divorce is always caused by sin, someone's sin. At the root of every broken relationship and covenant is sin. It doesn't mean that every person who gets divorced is sinning to do so, but divorce is always caused by someone's sin. He says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now the word here, which we've looked at already in 1 Corinthians for adultery, is a wider, broader word than just the physical act. It's actually porneus, which we draw broadly to mean any sexual immorality, what we might call sexual infidelity. And this infidelity, this unfaithfulness, is what strikes at the heart of that marriage covenant. But see, now we're faced with some of that messy difficulty, right? What all does this include? What constitutes it? Certainly the physical act of adultery does. What about pornography? Well, what about that spouse who seeks their satisfaction sexually, artificially? What about an emotional affair, an online affair? It's a difficult principle to apply, and yet we have to look at scriptures difficultly. So when this judgment is made that infidelity has taken place, the innocent party may, according to scripture, not must, but may, without sin, divorce his or her spouse. But if godly reconciliation is possible, that of course is the goal. That's the aim. Now, does the wrong partner have to stay with or reconcile to the guilty party in order to forgive them? No. Forgiveness and reconciliation are separate things. Forgiveness is absolutely required by God. Reconciliation requires two people. It requires rebuilding of trust and honesty and genuine repentance and so many other things. But forgiveness, you know, that's got to be extended unilaterally. That's you and God. That's a responsibility you have to him. So that's the first. The second one, of course, is what we just read, 1 Corinthians 7:12-15. If an unbeliever departs, let him depart. So if they choose, if you're in that marriage and your unbelieving spouse says, you know, I'm done with this, I'm out, I'm gone. And says, you may, according to scripture, you may let them go and you will be no longer literally bound. You will no longer be bound to that. That marriage will be dissolved. Of course, we face issues today in our culture that scripture doesn't address specifically. It addresses them in a broader sense of what's good and right and decent, but not in the context of marriage and divorce. So what do we do with violence and physical abuse? You know, my challenge to you would be this. Someone who abuses the sacredness of their marriage and the bride given to them like Christ has abandoned that marriage in every reasonable sense. And to heal that marriage, if you come to me and there's physical abuse, I'm going to say you must separate. You must withdraw from that. You must report that. We must contact authorities. We must handle this rightly. It's an example that Scripture doesn't detail, but surely it would include what any reasonable understanding of Scripture would say is the abandonment of that marriage. And so he says, in this case, when the unbeliever departs, let him depart, they're no longer bound. So that literally then means they're free. Free to remarry, free to stay single, or free to reconcile. So here's a question you might be thinking, asking, I hope as you look through this text. So when can someone who's been divorced remarry? When can someone who is divorced remarry? And here's the answer. You ready? It depends. It depends. You know, the biblical grounds for divorce are very narrow. They have nothing to do with, I'm not happy anymore. Have nothing to do with, you know, we're just different people now. We're different people now. We're not perpetually happy and giddy. It has nothing to do with she's not meeting my needs or he's not meeting my needs. It has nothing to do with difficulty or struggle. It's just been so hard. right? We want it to be a Lifetime movie. We want it to be a Harlequin novel. It has nothing to do with the whims of life or the struggles of life. In fact, one of the things that we do most is shortchange ourselves spiritually and eternally when we're unwilling to face struggle and trial and difficulty and tribulation, even in our marriage, knowing that God sanctifies us through that. And I think sometimes we forget that we are eternal creatures made for eternal things. And the happiness that we ought to be shooting for ultimately is with God in heaven to honor and glorify Him. So because the grounds are narrow and they must apply as a prerequisite for biblical remarriage, in other words, there must be a biblically justifiable divorce and even to be possible to consider a biblically appropriate remarriage. We've got to look at these scriptures, Matthew 19, 9. Mark 10, 11 and 12, Luke 16, 1 Corinthians 7. So here's what we know. The one who wrongs, not the one who was wronged, pays the penalty in Scripture. That's why remarriage after an unbiblical divorce makes the person who remarries commit adultery. They're engaging in a sexual relationship that's inappropriate. They have no right to engage in. On the other hand, that's why the party to a biblical divorce, if it's legitimately biblical, in most cases is probably free to remarry without sin. Having dissolved the union according to God's word, they're now free to contract a new union according to the same. But the bottom line is this according to God's word? So I think this begs a few other questions for us in our application of it, how we handle. One, how do we handle this in the church? How should the church handle this? If we're serious about being a body of Christ together, if we're serious about the witness that we have to the world, if we're serious about the sacredness of marriage, if that is the foundation of family, which is the foundation of church and community and culture, how should we handle it? Well, just as God did, with truth and compassion. It's a difficult balance sometimes, not for God, but for us. So on the one hand, we uphold the sanctity and the seriousness of marriage and not make light of it. Not make divorce so simple, so easily done. One of the worst things the church culture has done is over-applied grace, which is really not grace at all, it's license. And when someone gets divorced, we make it quickly a no big deal. We ask no questions. We look into it, none at all. We consider no sins involved. If there are, and a church says, hey, you can't lead here anymore, you can't serve here anymore, or you can't do what you did because you're a member here, what do we find them doing when they flock to churches who won't teach that? Who embrace them quickly, who have a culture of divorce, an unhealthy culture then of marriage, and the body of Christ is not made healthy, is not made strong. So on the one hand, we hold up the truth. On the other hand, we have to hold compassion. God is merciful and forgiving. He's full of grace for those who humbly turn to it. And sometimes we've unfortunately, hopefully unintentionally, elevated divorce to a status of near unforgivable sin, as if someone who, for whatever circumstances, may have been involved, whether it was their sins or the sins of another, even though they've been confessed, repented of, is no longer able to be restored to the life of the church fully, which surely cannot be consistent with the gospel or with grace either. How can we move on now from where we are and what God has done? Maybe some of you are asking this question, as you'll see as I put a few of these in your notes. I'm considering divorce right now. And I put this in because it's only the sort of things I hear over and over the last 20 plus years of pastoral ministry. I'm considering divorce right now. Won't God forgive me? You know, this attitude that we have that, you know, no matter what I do, listen, I can go into this full well knowing that what you're saying is true, Pastor, but God's going to forgive me anyway, right? Let me say this to you, just a few thoughts, and if they come hard, I can't apologize. Divorce offers more false hope and empty promises than just about any other choice I can imagine you're ever going to make. The idea that once I get divorced, then I'll finally be this, or I'll finally have this, or I'll finally do this. The path to hope, the path to godliness, the path to joy is very rarely found through divorce. You know, God can rescue sinners through the disaster of it for sure. But remember this warning in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Let us not sin that grace may abound. How can we that are dead to sin continue in it? God forbid. The presumption of forgiveness in the face of premeditated sin finds no justification or hope in Scripture. It just doesn't. Planned sin is not accompanied by any promises of hope. Jesus said, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." That's Mark 10:9. The deepest reason for that prohibition of breaking a marriage is that marriage was created by God from the beginning. So I guess I would say, as other pastors have said, I plead with you. If you're considering this right now, for any other reason beyond physical abuse, the perpetual unfaithfulness without repentance, or the outright abandonment of someone who's not a believer, don't consider divorce a remedy. Say to yourself, as one pastor said, in the truth of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, this is not an option. I'm not going to pursue it. It may be forced upon me, but I'm not going to pursue it. Listen, some of you may have sinned your way into the marriage. You say, listen, you know, it was all bad from the beginning. You know, I mean, we were sleeping together, or we were living together, or, you know, she got pregnant, and they made us get married, and the list goes on and on and on. Listen, you may have sinned your way into the beginning, but it doesn't mean that God can't heal and restore where you are today. That God can't take your life and make it now what he wants it to be. And we don't fix a past problem with sin, with a current remedy of sin. And so I encourage you, stick with this. If you're married right now and say, but this was wrong from the beginning, I don't have a biblically justifiable divorce in my past. I mean, I left my wife and I married someone else. And now I'm married, so what are you saying I should do? I'm saying the one that you're married to now is the one that God wants you to be married to now. Now. And you don't fix what was done by undoing what you have now. In fact, we see that all the way back in the teachings about marriage in Deuteronomy. When Moses gave that teaching on divorce, if someone was divorced for illegitimate reasons, went and got married to someone else, that's illegitimate now, that's adultery. But if that marriage fell apart, he says, no, now don't you marry them too, because now they're not yours anymore. Now it's adultery again. It's just a cycle of sin. Stay where you are. So what should you do now if you've been divorced? Well, let me give you a few thoughts on that. If you're divorced right now and you're not married yet, like I would say to anyone, ask God through the Holy Spirit to reveal any sin in you now and past that you need to repent of. Is there anything that you need to repent of? Any at all? Second, if you're divorced right now, I could not more strongly encourage you to seek the help and support necessary for healing and recovery. One of the most important but least known ministries that we have at Calvary happens in an upstairs room and kind of off on the beaten path place on Wednesday nights. We call it Divorce Care. And the cycle of groups goes continually. One ends, another begins. Every session is a standalone session. You can jump in at any time. You don't have to wait for another season or series to begin. And I could not more strongly encourage you to be with other believers and those who can counsel you according to the Scriptures about healing and restoration and the wise decisions about what to do next. One of the things I would encourage you in that process is don't seek to satisfy your emptiness, your loneliness, your hurts with another relationship immediately. Don't try to fill that loss so fast. Let Christ be your healer. Learn to be satisfied in Christ. And if you divorce wrongly and you remarried wrongly, I mean, if the marriage that you're in now was entered wrongly, you know you shouldn't have entered into it. Should you stay in it? Yes. Yes. But you still need to repent honestly before God and each other and maybe to those that you hurt in the past. Admit that it shouldn't have happened. We had a couple in my previous church that, they were leaders, they were teachers. I think most people would have looked at their marriage is fairly exemplary, and they were a little bit older, 5-6 years past retirement age. And when this person was nominated or appointed to be a deacon, of course, we're asking questions about marriage and found out that he had been divorced, and so we wanted to probe that just a little bit. Interestingly, found out he'd only been married about 20 years. We would have assumed he'd been married 50 years. And in describing the conditions of his divorce, it just simply happened like this. They both were in unhappy marriages, not satisfied, not enjoying it. I don't want to live like this. God wants me to be happy. They lived across the street from each other, and they started hanging out. You can fill in the rest of the blanks. They both left their respective spouses, and they decided to get together. Now they've been married 20 years. And people look at that and say, hey, you know, that's a great example. Look what God does. No, no. It was 20 years of unrepentant sin. It was 20 years of living without all the blessings that God would want to give. It was 20 years without dealing with the issues. And so I would say, listen, repentance. And then from this point forward, keep your promises that you made to each other when you made these vows rather than breaking those vows for a second time. To stay in those. But then finally, there's this. There's three things that my hope would happen for any of you who've faced the pain or weight of divorce. One, that repentance would happen. If there's sin involved, it's your sin, that you would confess that and confess that to those that you hurt, not just to God, not just a private prayer. But I'm also praying for your restoration and healing. You know, I've referenced this before, but it's just such a vivid illustration of my mind. I think of that commercial from several years back. I can't remember which financial institution it was. You probably will, but you know, when you're trying to figure out how to plan for the future and make sure you're making the right decisions and the next steps along the way, you know, if you just follow that green line, right? You follow the green line. You know, if you'll walk on this green line, here's the path, and it'll be a perfect path. I mean, it would be great if we had a green line from the moment we came to Christ that was so visible and so obvious, so glaring, that it was right in front of us all the time. Sometimes that green line is a little harder to discern, right? We do it through prayer, and we do it through scriptures and the voice of the Spirit in us and in our flawed selves. We struggle and strain for godliness. But if you have this idea that, you know, once I stepped off that green line, even if I stepped off it egregiously and I caused pain and hurt, I've got so much regret that you can't ever get back on the green line of God, then you don't understand grace. You know, God takes us, and where there's genuine repentance, he forgives us. And while there's still consequences and there's still pains, you know, I could tell you what it's like growing up a divorced kid, like many of you can. I can tell you what those difficulties are like at certain events in your life, like when you get married or when you graduate or when you deal with step siblings and all those kind of things. I can tell you about the struggle of trying to figure out how to be a dad when you didn't have one. You know, all those sort of issues. Even when repentance happens, repercussions and consequences remain, and yet God will forgive and restore you. And so my challenge to you today is this. Let's take Scripture honestly, and let's go to him for forgiveness, and let's ask God that from this moment forward that we be faithful to him. If you're considering divorce, would you first invite the counsel of godly people into your life? Not those who would counsel you away from God's word, but those who would counsel you towards it. If there's unfaithfulness, will you, with a broken heart, abandon it, confess it to God, and confess it to your spouse, and pray that whatever it takes, whatever steps you must do to restore and reconcile, that you will? If there's hurt, will you invite the power of God to come in and heal it? And I leave you with this. Again, when we talk about divorce from God's perspective, it's easy to disconnect him from it emotionally, personally. Yet he knows it and feels it. The coming of Christ into this world was not the coming of Christ as a groom for a bride who was already beautiful and perfect. And he didn't pick out the prettiest girl in the group. He didn't pick out the one with the best reputation and the most spotless past. The beauty of Christ's love for us is this: even while we were still sinners, sinners of the worst sort, of the worst kinds, none deserving of Christ, none worthy of being married to the Son of God. And yet he loved us with an everlasting love, and his love for us is a purifying love. And so he loves us and saves us and forgives us, and all through that process, he's remaking us, making us into a beautiful bride for himself. Listen, will you come to him? He loves you. He longs to forgive you. Listen, I pray that whatever weight this has had on you, whatever effect it's had, that you invite the healing power of God into it through Christ, that you'll be faithful to his word. You'll surrender your will to his. Repentance will bring about restoration and healing. And you'll commit to God's way for your life. Listen, this is a starting point. If you need to talk with someone, there's plenty of us willing to talk. There are folks here who could guide you through some of these things. If this opens up a wound, then pursue the healing of that wound. Don't brush it aside. But today, I encourage you to give it all to Christ. Would you pray with me this morning? Can we bow our heads together? Father, as we consider this tough subject, hits home for so many of us. Father, we know we can do it. Even if we don't really feel that, we need to know in our minds that we can do this with you, knowing that you understand us, that you get this. That those books like Hosea and Jeremiah help us to see how you feel about us. How you feel our sin, how you feel our unfaithfulness, how you feel our betrayal. That your love for us is not dispassionate. It's not just theoretical. It's not cold and theological. It's real and personal and passionate. And Father, I say that knowing that some of us have sinned against you. We sinned against the marriages that we're in. We've been unfaithful. And Father, we need your forgiveness and we need your healing and restoration. Father, I pray that genuine repentance would come. An honest confession would come, that as painful as that may be, revealing what has been done in darkness and exposing it to the light of your truth, but also the light of your mercy, Father, would result in healing. I pray that would happen. I pray that some in this room that are on the cusp of a very selfish choice, a gospel-denying choice, a scripture-refusing choice, a rebellious choice against your will would not. I pray they would not listen to the counsel of the world, but they will listen to the counsel of the word. I pray for restoration. I pray for those who have suffered through divorce and unfaithfulness, who still struggle with the pain and the hurts of it, Father, that you would be so merciful and good to them and heal them. You are a good physician, not just a good father. Pray you would lead them in what they need to do next, relationships and decisions, because you're not just a good father and a good physician, but you're the good shepherd. I pray you guide them. And Father, we are not mere statistics for those in second marriages here in this room. Father, I pray we would not be the numbers that the world dictates, but Father, we'd be strong in you. We'd be in Christ. These marriages would honor and glorify you, and you would fix and restore and redeem and rebuild. And Father, you'd be glorified. Father, may we stand on truth where your word is clear. May we be merciful where mercy is due. May we not add rules or laws where you do not. May we not remove those that you give. Teach us to balance both grace and truth. Father, if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know how much you love them, I pray that they would. If they've never received your love in Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the new life that you offer, no matter who they are or what they've done, I pray that today would be that day. And ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.